Moms. Moms. About as important as it gets. About as important as it gets, moms. I mean, you guys are the ones that make the world what it is. Dads are supposed to be the foot soldiers to protect and to honor and to enforce, to teach authority, to back, support, to do all those things which give moms in their 18-hour days the strength and ability and support. You know, if you average 6 hours sleep, you'd be doing good, you know, on it. So I'm just saying. So, you know, it's it's a tragic. I mean, the enemy was pretty purposeful in diminishing the role, you know, back when I was a kid, particularly diminishing the role of mothers, at home. Mothers taking care of kids, mothers raising kids. And in that process, we as a society quit being good parents to a large degree. I mean, not that we were doing all that good anyway. Children of the 60s were not all that. There was some misguidance that happened. But it's a huge deal because I am confident that although God put us as men in position of responsibility, in position of authority, but that authority is not to demand or a hierarchy or standing above. That position of authority is one to support, to protect, to take responsibility for, you know, to take the load off the mom so that she can do what she can do, because they are certainly the ones who have the greatest time spent and the greatest influence and impact. You know, it's an amazing thing how God made a child. You know, the vast majority of their synaptic connections and their brain development, the way they process things, the way they respond to stimuli, happens in those first 5 years. You know, and who is the most influential person correctly in those first 5 years? You know, it's mom. Time spent. And God made it that way. And I thank you guys. I'm proud of you as moms, and our country rests on you. You know, we certainly can't hope that our country rests on our political system at the moment, because there's some pretty big cracks going on at the moment in that deal. You know, it's a pretty ugly thing when such a large majority of people who care and are active think, how can I vote? You know, how do I vote, man? What am I going to do? It's a pretty tough one. So it's dependent on mothering. And I think that God has really laid that on our heart as a church. I think that one of our primary purposes and ministries that God has called us to is raising up a godly generation. And that's a long-term, thankless job. But there's nothing more valuable. If we want to fight the fight in this valley, if we want to have the influence in this valley for Jesus, if we want to have, you know, this valley, I don't think has ever been, it never has a history since its beginning of being a valley that had a real godly influence or a strong godly influence. You know, it just never has been. It's always been a pretty pagan valley. And at this point, it's a very powerful pagan valley. Very powerful pagan valley, and I believe that the critical, one of the predominant critical necessary changes is raising up a godly generation. Kids get trashed, they get eaten up and spit out in this valley. That high school is a terrible, hard place to be. And we as parents make the difference in that, and you as moms make a huge difference, so. Our mission as a church is contingent on you, and obviously you guys all know that I believe that men being men as God had called us to is the foundation for that being able to happen, to defend, to protect. There's no doubt you women will do it anyway, because that's the way you are. You'll go after it and make it happen, whether we as men or not, but But it's not going to be balanced. It's not going to be the way God intended it to, in spite of what you may think. So it's a very important thing that we are in the support role. As men, but as women and mothers, I thank you guys, because that is critical. You know, as Thursday nights are not about just men learning how to be men so we can be men and act like men and look like men. Thursday nights are about men learning what it means to support and love their wives and their kids, and how to be accountable in that and accountable for that. So, yeah, let's pray. God, you're a good God, and you created Adam first, not because he was higher, not because he was more important, not because he had greater value or worth. Eve was not a second thought and a second tier. But you put Adam in place, I know, to be a support role, and right off the get-go, sin into the world through Adam not taking that responsibility. Through Adam being a passive man. Through Adam backing off and letting the enemy have his way with his wife, and Adam should have cut the head off that serpent. Adam should have fought. He should have protected and guided his wife. As a result, we live in a world of fallen men, and our only hope is in you. God, give us hope in you. Give us hope. The only hope is a good mom, to be a mom, to be a godly mom, to raise up godly children, is to be dependent on you. The only hope is a husband and a father and men is to depend on you. So God, teaches that's how it is, and that's our only hope, and teach us how to be about that. Thank you, Jesus, for even giving us the opportunity. We would not have the hope of being your sons and daughters, having the wisdom, having the guidance, having the power, and having the authority over the enemy and the prince of power of this world to lead our children, if it wasn't for you, Jesus. So I thank you. Amen. So we're in 1 Samuel 23, but before we go there, before we finish, last week we were in 22, obviously, and there was an incident that happened where Saul called on Dog to kill all the priests, and they slaughtered him right there. Dog turned around, he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, and then he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also donkeys, oxen, sheep, and he struck with the edge of the sword. Not a good thing. You know, and last week I kind of left it, that's troubling, and I made a brief mention that was the one thing that we have to look at is that God had called this earlier, and not that long ago, not generations ago. Within this same generation, God had called this, and it was effectual, and it was the sins of a father coming down. So I just wanted to read that again, just to remind us of what happened, why this went down. So, in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, remember when the beginning of this whole deal, when Samuel was called as a little boy, and his mother was barren, her womb was barren for years, and she cried out to God, and God gave her a son. She said, "If you give me a son, I will give him to you for his life." And so when Samuel was a little boy, I don't know how old, but young, weaning age, which could have been 3 or 4 or something like that even. She took him to the temple and left him there. And not just didn't abandon him, but put him under the care of Eli, and who was the high priest at the time, and Eli's sons, and I don't know who else nurtured and took care of him. But he grew up in the temple. And he learned to hear God's voice there. Remember, as a little boy, God called him and told him what would happen. And one of these times where God told him this is not going to go well for Eli. And you look at it and say, why? Why wouldn't it go? Why? And how did this incident that dog did? Now, don't get me wrong. Dog did wrong. Dog, the Edomite, will answer for slaying the priests. It was not a good thing that he did. But let me also say that this is something that was predicted because of the sins of Eli. Okay? In verse 22, let me just read this to you. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. Again, these were the priests at the time. He was a high priest. These were the priests at the time. And how they lay with women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. Now we can look at that and say, okay, he's reproving them. He's correcting them. Just keep listening, because God's opinion of the way Eli responded to these children is the reason that all the family, his family, old, young, were killed at Nob. Eli reproving him on some level by saying, no, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. In God's opinion, that was not enough. That was not enough. In God's opinion, that was still him being a passive man. Even though he spoke correction, God says because he did not rebuke them. So, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli. It's always interesting to me, you know, that God always has had a remnant. I know they oftentimes are not where we think of them and who we think they are, but there's always been people on this earth that honor God with all their heart. And here's a man right here, not of the priesthood. We don't even know this guy's name. We don't know who he was. You know, but here comes some guy out of the whatever, out of the desert. Who knows where he came from or where he was. But then a man of God came to Eli and said, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests? To go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the son of Israel? I gave you all these things. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And I'm sure Eli, on some level, is going, kick at it. We do it. What do you mean we kick at it? And honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. God said that at one point. And I'm sure, just like many people live in this day saying, you know, if God is for you, who can be against you? Once saved, always saved. You know, the common belief in our culture that if you said the prayer, you're good. Now you can choose to live on whatever level of submission to God you want to live. But you're safe. You're in. You're good. You're in on this deal. You know, that you cannot lose your salvation, which I do believe is true. I just believe that most people are delusional in their salvation. But that people, because you said some words before God, because you were baptized, because you went to church, because you spent some time pursuing God, you're good, your eternal security is safe, and you don't have to worry about that. What does he say? Therefore, the God says, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. Okay? But, and I'm sure they were resting in that, and they were confident in that. It doesn't really matter what we do. I mean, we're still doing the sacrifices. We're still doing what God tells us to. And we got a little sin on the side, you know. God's okay with that, right? I mean, come on. We're the ones that are burning things and sacrificing and making this happen. God's okay with that, right? But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them will die. And that proves to be the case. They took the Ark of the Covenant in a battle with the Philistines. They took the Ark there thinking, ah, we got the Ark with us, and God in the past had gone, great victory over people, and guess what? They got killed and the Ark was stolen. His two sons. Okay? God did not, and then what happens? Okay? Here's Samuel comes to him because Saul is grieving and Saul is going and things are not, you know, going the way he wants. They lost. They were pounded. And God says to Samuel to tell him in the day. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. That was not hearing about your Christmas present or getting a sweet secret. That was meaning that when you hear it, you will go, oh my. And guess what? In their lifetime, how, you know, we just read that incident last week about Dog taking a sword and killing 85 men of the ephod, priests, just killing, slashing them right there. And then going to the city of Nob and killing all the women, all the children, all the oxen, all the everything. When you heard of that, remember Saul said to his guard that was around him, they were having this council in the desert. It was a council like chieftains do, and they were surrounded by him. And he was surrounded by his chief guards. He was surrounded by his warriors. He was his personal bodyguard were all there. And he turned to them and said, go kill the priests. And to realize how severe of and radical of a thing that was, what did they do? We're not going to do that. Which is direct disobedience to the king, Saul, who we know has a temper. And he could kill all you in a heartbeat and take your life. Because he was absolute as a dictator, as a king. He was sovereign. He didn't have anybody he had to answer to. Except for God, and that didn't go well. But they didn't do it. That shows how severe it was. And Dog the Edomite came in and did that. And he killed them all. And I'm sure everybody was just at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. This is a prediction, God saying, in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew. And listen to this, fathers. Because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Wow. That's a big deal. I mean, that's a big deal. God directly made that statement. Now, we go, well, man, he was kind of crotchety in his old age back in the Old Testament, wasn't he? Glad God isn't like that now. Same God, you guys. God feels the same way. God's heart is the same way. We do not rebuke our children when they're in utter rebellion. We do not do everything possible. Can we determine how our children will be? We cannot determine how our children will be. Okay? But the truth is that we have We have no excuse to stand before God, to not, standing before God, to not absolutely go after it with all our hearts. To love them with all our hearts. And loving them with all our hearts means realizing the state of their soul, realizing the effects of their sin on themselves and the people around them. And doing everything possible to try to love them to God. And God says loving them to Him is to spare the rod and spoil the child, is and to rebuke them severely when they are there. He reproved them, right? He said, no, you guys, you're not supposed to do this. What did God say about that? That wasn't enough, man. Because you did not rebuke them, therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering. He was about to do a thing, and this is not long before. You know, this is when Samuel was a boy, but it was still in the same lifetime, in the same generation, in the same, I don't know what, 50-year period right there, where the people were still alive and the people were still there that heard this. The people saw this. The people saw God take it out of Eli's thing. And guess what happened? So I just wanted to put that in context a little bit, that again, that is the same God. We tend to think God is forgetful. We tend to think that God, because we have not been struck dead, I've heard this said many times, because I have not been struck dead for my sin, that must mean God doesn't really care about it. God must not be that important to Him. Look at, you know, I'm still going okay and things are okay. That is not the way God feels about our sin. And what that makes absolutely relevant, what that makes absolutely important, if you do not believe that our life is absolutely dependent on the death and resurrection of Jesus, you do not see your sin. This is not about, I will try to be good and then God will be happy with me. This is not, I will try to correct it and I'll try to do my best and I'll live my life out trying to be a good boy or girl. This is about, if it was not, that same God feels that same way about sin. And it is only because of Jesus. He is not mellowed out in his old age. You know? Pardon me, God has not become the grandfather who spoils his children now. You know? That is not what God has done. He did not gain, his glasses didn't get scratched up and turn rose colored, and now he looks at the world smiling and happy. He has not become a crotchety old man either. But God still feels the same way He's always felt. God has not aged. God has not changed. God is the same. And the reason that we do not see radical intervention of God's wrath in this culture is because He's a patient and long-suffering God. And He killed His Son in our place. There is nobody here, I am pretty certain, that doesn't deserve to die for what you've done. And it is not because we are better than others. It is not because I can compare myself, and I'm not like those guys. I mean, look at those guys, and look what they do, and look at how they act. It is because of the grace and mercy of Jesus. It is because of the long-suffering of God. But God still feels that way. And the issue is, do we want to be truly right with God in an intimate relationship? Or are we so bold and audacious to go, hey God, get over it. Jesus died for my sins. Because that's what our lives say, oftentimes. Hey God, get over it. Jesus died for my sins. Really? I would question if there is any of that in our heart. Because if there is, God does not get over that. God is a just God, and God does not change in doing that. So here we are, we find ourselves in 23. David took responsibility. Why did Dog the Edomite? This is the consequences of sin. David lying in the temple to the priest is what caused this great wretched wrath. The consequences of David's sin. David had to live with that. You know? I mean, the truth is that forgiveness of God is something that should overwhelm us. The forgiveness of God is something that should be the driving thing in our life, that the mercy and grace of God. But the truth is, somebody who says, oh, I don't have no regrets, you're a fool. Because sin brings consequences. And if you don't have regrets in your life, you do not see your sin as God sees it. Because our sin affects others and will continue to affect others. Every sin we do has consequences. You reap what you sow. That is a principle that sets separate from forgiveness. We can be free from guilt and shame. We can walk. But sin brings consequences to us and those around us in our lives. David's sin. David had a broken and contrite heart. David's forgive. We read the Psalms that he wrote, right? We read that he was a broken and contrite heart. He knew the forgiveness of God. He was utterly dependent on the forgiveness and mercy of God. And he lived in that grace and that mercy. But the consequences of his sin were severe throughout his life. And the consequence of his sin of lying there was that this whole generation, multi-generations, I don't know how many generations, were killed because of his sin. So here's David. Life's rough. He's being chased all around the region. It's interesting. I did as much research as I come up with on where David was, where his stronghold was. You know, if you look at the region of, you know, I can look at backwards if you're looking at me and look at my face, you know, doing it. If you have Jerusalem up here, okay, you've got Jerusalem. Bethlehem's pretty close to it, and David was raised in Bethlehem, right? Goliath was killed over here in Gath. That's where he's from doing it. And David was raised as a sheep herder around Bethlehem. And within David's stronghold and where he lived was kind of in about a 20-mile radius south of there. In this, where the caves were, where the stronghold was, where, you know, Saul was after him, where Saul was pursuing him. That was all down here. Keilah, this place where God called him to go. It was all south. My estimation, one of the reasons David was so good about being able to hide 600 men in the desert. I mean, we're a little spoiled because didn't they have satellite? I mean, come on. You know? I mean, I had to go to Google Earth and I'm not a very important guy and has my house. You know? Right there. In my backyard. You know? Whatever other mess it sees from the satellite. Right there. Okay? And I'm not an important guy. Well, it wasn't like that then. You know, they didn't have satellite imagery on doing it. And somehow David was able to evade Saul, who was actively and diligently pursuing him with 600 men. And I think part of that was due to the fact this was country he knew. This was country he knew shepherding. You know, he ran his sheep in that area. It's good for not much else, but in the springtime when it greens up and, you know, he knew where the water was. He knew where the caves were. He knew where the strongholds was. He knew where the safe places were. He knew where the caves were where he could find shelter. He knew that stuff because he lived his life down. That's where he got to know God was in that region. That's where he grew up in that region as a young man and a teenager taking care of his father's sheep and driving his father's sheep out in the desert, being a Bedouin sheep herder basically and living out there. And so we learned to throw a sling, you know. That's where he learned to live out there. So David was down there. He went there, and let me read some of 23 here. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and are plundering the threshing floors." Well, Keilah was down there too. Keilah was a town. I don't know if they knew people there or whatever, but you know, Keilah was a little more east of Bethlehem, but southeast of Bethlehem. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" I mean, it's bad enough when we're living in Judah, which they were living in Judah, which is this big region south. If you look on the map, it's one of the sections that was given to a tribe. It's a huge section, but it includes right on the border. Israel and Judah are kind of separated at Jerusalem. And south of there is Bethlehem, and all the region down there was all Judah, which originally was the tribe of Judah, which came from one of the 12 sons. But this huge region that was occupied by them, on the edges there was both Philistines and then Moab, and south of them was the Amalekites, and there was this region where they were surrounded by Philistines, generally speaking, who were enemies. But this region was known as theirs. And in his context was, he's saying that, you know, here we are in Judah among our own tribes people, among Israelites, basically, and trying to hide among Israelites, and it's bad enough, and it's tough enough, and, you know, we're in grave danger. Again, how do you hide 600 men out there? Much more so. Now we're going to go against the Philistines. I mean, it's tough enough to do this. Now we're going to go against the Philistines. They said, we're afraid. David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abithar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. This seems to be, what did God say back there? But I will leave a remnant, right? What did he say? He said this to, I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may not fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. He left one guy. It appears that we only know that one guy got away, right? This is the guy, you know, Ahimelech, that got the son, one of the sons, a young guy. He wasn't an old guy. God said, there will be no old men. They're going to all die in doing it. So Abithar came, and he was there with David. And then he came down with an ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Keilah was a fortified city down there. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abithar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into their hand? Will Saul come down just as his servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, rose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. I don't know what the ephod is. I have to go to the point of saying not worried about it. You know, there's pagan ephods, there's all kinds of things that the linen ephod was basically a robe they wore, and there seemed to be different levels of the priestly ephod versus the general priest ephod, the high priest ephod. The general priest ephod was a robe they wore. Samuel wore one as a little boy. These 85 priests from Nob wore them. They had them on. He said men who wore the ephod doing that. The high priestly ephod was something God gave pretty hard description of initially, and it was a kind of like a breastplate, kind of like a vest that was highly woven with jewels and adornment on it, and gold things and stones and stuff on it. It was this ephod that they wore. A lot of bling. And you know, then it talks about them carrying an ephod at times doing it. We really don't know much. You know, we can say, well, guy, I want one, right? I mean, is it kind of like a crystal ball or something, you know? I mean, Ouija board, or what is this thing, you know? Something that will give me answers to life, you know, when I answer it. You could ask the ephod. Well, I would be very careful about that. I'm not exactly sure what it is, and I don't think there's a lot of description of it. But understand, God talked to David. It says, before anything consulting or having the ephod, having anything to do with it, the Lord said to David, right? The Lord said to David. Now, you know, there's something that I ask you all to be encouraged by and long for. Does God speak to men today? He does. Okay? Now, obviously that's something that we'd want to be careful. The enemy is the great deceiver. He's the prince of the power of lies. He imitates God's voice. He speaks and tries to impersonate God and lead us. Okay? Just because we use the name Lord and use the name God does not mean it's Yahweh that we are addressing, or it does not mean that it is God talking to us. How do we know that? How do we How do we know the heart of our shepherd? How do we know the voice of our shepherd? Okay? That comes through much time, knowing the voice of our shepherd. But we can know. God does speak these days. I had somebody say in this church 8 years ago, 10 years ago or something, you know, that, God doesn't speak anymore to us. You know, we should just know what it is. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And I would go more beyond that. God longs to. God longs to speak to us. God longs to. But the problem is most of us are not willing to hear his voice. And most of us also believe that living unholy, rebellious lives, not counting God as our king, not counting God as our authority, we still expect him to do our bidding for us. And when we need him, we still expect him to answer. And when we want something, we want him to answer. And we feel like we can't do it ourselves, we want him to help us. And it doesn't work that way. If we do not honor God as king, honor God as Lord of our life, you do not want to hear what God has to say to you. And the words would not be sweet conversation. Are we surrendered to God? Are we obedient to God? Are we willing to be obedient to God no matter what the cost, no matter how it seems to us, no matter what it looks like to us? When we are in a position of recognizing God as God, God wants to speak to his children. When we acknowledge him as our ultimate authority in our life, God wants to speak to our children. And we can know the heart of our Father. We can know the voice of our Father. And we can discern the difference between the enemy in doing that. So I would encourage you that is how God wants to act. You know, the issue wouldn't be, well, God told, you know, that's one of the greatest blasphemous excuses, and people should tremble with fear when they try to justify what they want by God told me. Okay? That is a very, very dangerous. Well, God told me, because how are we going to rebuke that? God told me that I'm supposed to go, you know, whatever. Let me be very careful. God does not ever say anything contrary to this. Okay? Is the full knowledge of God, is the full being of God, is the full entirety of God, is it in this? No. No, it is not. God is not obviously confined in this book. Okay? But let me just say, this is a divinely inspired, divinely protected book of the character and nature of God. And God's nature and character does not change. So how do we know? How do we know if God tells? If God says something to you that is contrary to what this says, that was not God speaking. Okay? How do we discern the heart of God? How do we discern the voice of God? How do we know the voice of our shepherd? God gave us this to know him. This is not knowing God, and knowing this does not guarantee in any way that you will know God. Let me just say that. There are many people then, there are many people now that know this well. And they don't know God. You know, growing up my whole life, it's changed radically into a couple generations. I mean, it's a radical transformation. I'm not sure where it'll go. But when I was a child, when I was a young man, we were the most biblically literate nation on the face of the earth. Ever, probably. Because we were the most literate. Okay? And the church in this country taught this book. In generally speaking. And so we knew what this said. We knew what the Bible said on some level. Everybody had heard of Jesus Christ. It's a wild deal. You can go on the street now to teenage kids. They have not heard of Jesus Christ or who he is. It's a radical change that has happened in a short period of time. And they don't know who Yahweh is. They don't know who the God of the Bible is. But when I was a kid, that was the case. And you know, the thing to me that was so perplexing, it was an irreconcilable dichotomy that I just angsted with and struggled with, is that being the most biblically literate nation on the face of the earth, we were obviously the least spiritual people on the face of the earth. Now that is not reconcilable as far as the claiming to know God and knowing theology and knowing doctrine and knowing the Bible. We did not know God, and that's why we are where we are in a couple generations, is because we knew about this, but we did not know the God of this Bible. Knowing this book does not constitute a relationship with God. And we lost sight of that. We thought it did. We grew up in a form of Christianity where correctness, theological, doctrinal, biblical correctness, mandated that we had a right relationship with God and determined we had a right relationship. That is not true. God says, I am spirit and you will worship me in spirit and truth. If we are not a spiritual people, we are not worshiping God. But that does not diminish the value of this in knowing this. Do we need to know this to know God? I would go so far as to say no. Okay? I would go so, if you were illiterate, could you know God? You could. You could have a right relationship with God. But you're in a very dangerous place, and you better count on. This is how we know the character and nature of our God. He gave this to us. He says that we're to seek Him with all our heart as we would silver and gold. That means being lazy about our relationship with God. Having this in front of us, being literate and being lazy, do not go well and will not bode well for a right relationship with God. God says, we want to know you. I want to know you. I want to know you, God. He says, well, get your butt in gear. Get your butt in here. I have told you who I am. I have told you about me. I've told you my nature and my character. Go. Struggle with it. Deal with it. Learn who I am and I'll teach you. And I'll teach you who I am. So, knowing about God does not mean we have a right relationship with God. In fact, I would say, this goes on here. Let's read a little more. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender to me? Then in 13, then David and his men, about 600 rose. In verse 15, now David became aware that Saul had come up out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, this is probably the last encounter that we know of with Jonathan. Okay, Jonathan, I love Jonathan. In the last few months, he's become my new hero. I mean, Jonathan was a servant. Jonathan was broken and contrite. And yet he was a man among men. He was not a man who feared men. He was a man who was bold. He was a man who heard from God. He was a man who was led by the Spirit of God. He broke family rules. He broke family ties in order to be obedient to God. He regarded God as father. God as his father. Not Saul as the authority in his life. Did he honor his father? He did. He absolutely honored his father. He kept the Ten Commandments. He honored his father doing that. But he also understood that the higher calling of God as his father and the family of God was a higher calling than his own blood. He was the prince of the nation. He was set up to be the ruler and king. And it was just by nature he was going to fall into being the king. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Encouraged him. David was beat up, man. David was hurting. David was running for his life. David just went to this fellow nation, heard they were hurting, heard they were getting trashed, heard the Philistines were coming in, a bunch of lazy butts. Instead of working and raising their own grain, they were going in, stealing the grain from the people who had spent all their time to raise out in the desert. When they were at their threshing floors and they'd separated it all and wheat from the chaff and they got it all done, they were raiding the threshing floors and they were stealing the grain. And David went in, rescued them, rescued their lives, saved their crops in doing it. And then what? They were going to betray him. God told them, they're going to betray me. How does that feel? How would that feel? David was a man, read the Psalms, David was a man who felt deeply. He was a passionate guy. He was a passionate romantic, I would say. David was a passionate guy. And all of a sudden to have these people that you just risk your life to save turn on you, I mean, that's got to be so discouraging. So discouraging. Jonathan, God called Jonathan. God led Jonathan at the risk of his life, right? At the absolute risk of his life. Jonathan went down there quite a ways where they were stationed, where Saul was stationed, where the family was stationed, was north. They were the tribe of Benjamin, which was just north of Jerusalem. So he had a pretty good journey to go down there. And, you know, how's a prince's son get away with going without being noticed and where he is and what's happening? You know, probably didn't ride the flashy black Arabian horse. You know, he had to get on some donkey or something. I don't know. But he went down there to David, okay, to encourage him in the Lord. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. submission, a broken and contrite heart. I mean, I love this guy. I mean, all of us should long to have Jonathans in our lives. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. Okay, here we are again. And said, is not David hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hills of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now, you know, Saul said, remember back there when he tried to get Dog to kill him in the last chapter? He was trying to get somebody to go kill him. He says, hey, will David give you fields? Will David make you rich? Will David appoint you to high places in the kingdom? I'm the king here, right? And so all these guys are going, so if we're ally ourselves with you, it's going to be prosperous and beneficial to us, right? And so what do these guys do? They're a traitor to David. They came to him and said, now, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. We should be startled at that statement, okay? Be blessed of the Lord. You know what that is? You know what that is? That is you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. We have come to this convoluted view in our culture the same way, where we say taking the Lord's name in vain is saying God damn something. And that's what I'd say. It's in the Bible, by the way. See? It didn't discuss. Okay? But asking God to damn something. That's a radical statement, by the way. No doubt. And probably done in vain, okay? Because very few, you know, that should be used by those who have an intensely right relationship with God. But instead, in our culture, it's used by somebody who don't even know who they're talking about, asking him to damn something. When somebody on the street or in the construction road, construction or whatever, says those words, we as self-righteous Christians go, oh! You hurt my ears! You can't say such a thing, right? Just like you always. Did the pastor just say that from the pulpit? Recorded like on this thing, man? What's going to happen on it? That's insane. That is done correctly. That is a statement of belief in Yahweh. And a big statement. And a radical statement. Okay? I mean, to say something like that, to make that statement is huge. It's huge. That is where it says we are not to condemn. And you better be careful about condemning. God says to judge and judge the hearts of men and determine what is right and wrong and see people by their fruits. He says, but be very careful to condemn. Be very careful. In saying God, asking God to damn something is as radical as it gets. But the truth is, most people within the church, and certainly all those on the street, they're not asking Yahweh to damn something. They don't even know who he is. There are many gods. There are many gods. There are many false gods. And for us to have our, you say that word. You just said a nasty word. Now, do I think we should teach our kids to go around saying it? And obviously not. That should be seen as one of the strongest statements that a person, a human, could make. Just like using the name of Jesus. And when somebody says, Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing in the construction world. People use that. Are they speaking about this Jesus Christ? They are not. They don't even know who that Jesus is. They're using his name. Well, you know what? I personally believe that his name is used in vain more from this position than it is from that position. We should know who that God is. We should know who Jesus is. And we should not say his name in vain. What did Saul just do? used his name in vain. May the Lord bless you, for you have had compassion on me. Is the Lord going to bless these traitors that are turning David over to him? These scum, low-life, bad dudes that are turning David over and being traitors for their own self-gain? Is God going to bless them? No, he is not going to bless them for acting that way. What is Saul doing? He's using the Lord's name in vain. We do that too. It sounds good. We're not bothered by that, right? I mean, pardon me, stop for a minute. You hear somebody say, God damn it, right? And you're, wow, oh my gosh, you get your mouth washed out with soap. We read Saul saying, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. And it just seems like a nice, righteous statement, right? A submission to God. Let me just say, we need to renew our minds. What that looks like. Because what Saul just did there was blasphemy. What Saul just did there was using the Lord's name in vain. It will not go without judgment. Okay? And it is no different in what we do in our daily lives. If we say in vain, God bless you. If we say, use God's name in vain, we should be very careful about it. Okay? It's something my wife and I have talked about a little bit recently. I would go as far as to say, it's effective in how we pray. And I think it's very important. You know? If I came up and was addressing you, Casey, and I said, I really think, Casey, that we really ought to go and do something, Casey. Sometime, Casey, you and me should go together, Casey, and do something together, Casey, right? I mean, don't you think, Casey, you and I should do something, Casey? And what would be your response? Shut up, David. Right? I mean, you know, why are you doing that? Why? And yet, how do we pray? How do we pray? Are we addressing Yahweh? I would contend that we should even be very careful about how we pray. Because oftentimes we have even a difficult time even enunciating the name of God. You know, we begin to pray and we go, God, please take care of this and do that. Do you know who you're talking to? No, we don't. Our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name? How far above all others? You are not just a God. You are not just another God. You are certainly not Santa Claus. You are God Almighty. And if that name does not bring reverence and respect and fear into our lives, we are not addressing the God of this Bible. And it should not be something taken lightly. It is a privilege and an honor by the death of Jesus that we can even open our mouths and say that and be right with God. And not be worthy of being struck dead on doing it. We should take that seriously. Again, for us not to be offended by it. And Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord. Talk about using his name in vain. God is not blessing these stinking traitors that are turning the man of God, the anointed of God, in on the deal. And we should be careful. Go now. Make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there. For I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty. And I will go with you and I will come about that if he is in the land, that I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Consider this again. What process is David in? Man, David is in a learning, disciplinary process. I mean, he is out in the desert fearing for his life. He's got 600 malcontents with him, you know, that he has to whip in. These are rebellious people that owe debt, that are in trouble with the law. They're just a bunch of independent rabble-rousers. And he's got to turn them in, and he will end up turning them into a force. He's going to trust them. He's going to trust these men. He's given his life, you know. He looks around him, and I got these guys around me and Saul after me. God help me. God, please help me. Because he was in a dangerous place all his life. And here he was out in the desert being taught by God, being buffeted by God. And God was allowing it. But you know, the faithfulness of God is so great. This is such a sweet little story. I'll end with these few verses, okay? Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. These guys, these traitors. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Moab, in the Araba, in the south of Jeshimon. When David and his men went to seek him, when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Not Moab, Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. It's kind of south of the, right next to the Salt Sea, in the hills there. There's actually a town there, but the wilderness and the hill. And Saul went on one side, and this is real, man. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. This isn't just, you know, well, I got trouble with the IRS, and, you know, I'm going to have to deal with it next year. These guys are there to kill him, okay? And I mean, he's running. They're right. Picture that. These guys are around a mountain, you know, and it's not that big of an area. We're not talking about a mountain range. We're talking about the wilderness is in. They're going around one side of the hill, and these Saul and his men are coming around the other side of the hill. I mean, you think your heart's beating? You think this is like, God, help me. I'm sure he's running around going, God, help me, God, help me. And what's God do? It's such a sweet thing to me. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. Here they are. Saul knows it. He's chasing the men around the hill right here. David right there. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they call the place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Do not... God is oftentimes... As any good father, a last minute God. God's purpose, it's not because he's not aware. It's not because he's not in tune. It's not because he's focused on something else, distracted. God is always trying to mold us and shape us and train us and teach us. And like a loving father, we should not be soft on our kids, right? That doesn't mean we should be harsh on our kids. It doesn't mean we're not to be compassionate and patient and long-suffering. We are to be those things. But we are not to be soft on our children. That doesn't mean that we're harsh on our children. Well, unless it's necessary. But it does mean that we will use every opportunity to teach and to train. That we will not try to alleviate all pain, all suffering, all hurt. Oh wait, don't do that, he could fall over. Don't do that, he could crash. Don't do that. Now, being a responsible dad, we're absolutely called to that, and mom. But, are you willing to be there for your kid? You know, when you're not home, are they to ride their bicycle down the hill? Probably not a good idea. When you're home, is it okay to let them watch and go, ain't gonna go well, you know, but I'm here and I got a first aid kit, you know. I got my EMT degree, you know, even if it takes it, you know, I can do it. Is there time to allow teaching because we love those children to be stupid? No, but to always want to raise our children to grow up to be what God has intended them to be. And God was doing this to David. I mean, we're not talking about this threat of Saul coming. We're talking about Saul chasing him around the mountain. And him going, we're in trouble, man. I'm gonna have to fight. David already had resolved in his heart not to go kill Saul. What's he gonna do? What's he gonna do? You know, he'd already said, I can't fight against the anointed. He was doing, it wasn't that he was necessarily fearful. He was fearful of putting himself in a position. What do I do now? I'm the Lord's anointed. I'm called to be the king. You called me to do it. It's me or you. What do I do? Here. When you're going to kill me. You know, David did not want to be in that position. and was doing everything possible, and God let it go right at the last minute. And then they send a messenger, and Saul takes off and goes 20 miles north and leaves. And I'm sure David had to smile and go, God, thank you. You know, for the ninth hour, or the 11th hour, or however you call it. Please understand that God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. It was good for me, again, reading through the Ten Commandments, because I'm gonna have a pop quiz, by the way, you know, maybe, okay? So I'm gonna have a pop quiz and call on somebody to share the Ten Commandments. Because you know what? We should know the Ten Commandments. You know the tragedy thing in our culture? We don't. Are the Ten Commandments still valid? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a minor guideline. Are we under the law? We're under grace. Okay? What is the Ten Commandments? It is God's heart towards man. It's very important. It hasn't changed. You shall not kill. What does that mean? You shall honor your mother and father. Still in place? Yeah. You shall keep honor the Sabbath. You know, it's wild to me. That's one of the greatest descriptions. You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. You know? You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. You shall not have idols. You should worship no other gods. And we should know those things because that is the heart of God. So be scared. I'm going to call on you. We don't know the Ten Commandments or not at some point. So they're in there. So you can read them. Memorize them. Know them. We should know them. Okay?
Exodus
20 is one of them. Deuteronomy 2. So Deuteronomy chapter 5. So God has not changed. His view of sin has not changed. We're to honor God. We're not to use His name in vain. We are to be fathers and mothers who do not let sin slide because God is not okay with that. How do we, will that mean that we will absolutely turn our hearts to the children towards God? We can't predict that. Most of the reason our children are rebellious is because of our failure. So we can have a greater influence on it than we think. And we'd like to give ourselves the excuse for. You know? My oldest son's in rebellion to God, doesn't want to be under his authority, and I taught him that. I exampled that. And I taught him that dads aren't always trustworthy. And that shaped and molded him into a very important age. Our sins have an effect. Be encouraged, moms, to be about it. You play the most important role. We all want, you know, going out and getting exonerated and getting promotions and making more money and putting a sandwich sign on and going walking them, telling people about Jesus and having somebody say, oh, I accept Him as my Savior. You know, we like immediate kudos and immediate responses. Be a mom. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn away from it. Does that mean get them to say the prayer when they're young and now they're saved forever? That is not what that means. That's not what it means. Okay? It means teach them about the character and nature of God. Teach them about the authority of God. Teach them about honoring God. By your life, by the way, because that is very little. Your words mean nothing. Virtually nothing. If your life does not support it and back it. Teach them with your life. As a mom, be a godly woman and be a godly man, and the effects will be there when they are old. And it's never too late. It's never too late. Never too late. We have no right to quit on our children any more than God is, as we pursue Him, and we desire to know Him and have a longing heart to know Him and stumble and bumble along. God is long-suffering and patient and faithful. And we are to be that to our children. Until our day dies, God has put them in our life, and we are to do everything in our power to teach them the character and nature of God. And God is a miraculous, wondrous God who can do miracles. You know, you need to be the mom that your daughter said, "My mom never quit. My mom never quit praying for me. My mom never quit loving me." And that will impact your daughters. You need to be that mom. You know, there's few, how many testimonies are there to people finally in their rebellious and their destruction of life turn and say, "But my grandmother prayed for me. But my grandmother prayed for me." Right? It's never, we are charged to be about that calling till we die. And trust God. We trust God in every other aspect of our lives to make up for our deficiencies and our messes, and to know His forgiveness, to know His transformation, the renewing of our hearts and the renewing of our minds. And we can certainly trust Him with our children and go after it. I was late on my kids. I spent too many years of my life being rebellious towards God, living in my flesh, living out my flesh. And it had a negative impact on my children, a huge impact. To this day, has an impact on my children. Everything from the way they parent to the lives they live, it had an impact on them. But you know, there came a time when my wife and I said, "Enough's enough. There is no other hope than to go after it with all our heart and all our soul, and to love them and care about them." God is a good God. God is a gracious God. My wife can celebrate Mother's Day with great joy because of the mercy and grace of God. And God rewards us with grandchildren. And there's hope of raising good kids because you're pursuing it and you care and you're not self-focused and you're not self-indulgent and you're not into your own life trying to make a living and consumed by the things of this world in that process. And now as a grandparent, I hope there's some redemption. Those of you who know me know I care more about being a dad now than I even did about being a parent. You know? So, let's pray. God, we see a couple things in it. We see that, man, Your wrath towards Eli and his family, the destruction in their lives because of their sin, because they failed to be the parent they should be, was of great magnitude. Generations were wiped out with a sword, slaughtered, cut down, is ugly. We look at beheadings of ISIS and we think, "Oh, these people are evil and wicked. Look at Dog the Edomite. In spite of he will answer to you. He is accountable to you. He was not obedient to you in doing that. He was used to affect your judgment on Eli and his house for not being the dad he's supposed to be." And we see that, and that is you, and that still is you, and yet we see you at the last minute going up to the 9th hour to 11 hour 55 minutes where Saul is chasing him around the literal hill he's on. And then for some unbelievable reason, he turns and leaves. Because You're a good God. Because You protected David. Because he had a broken and contrite heart. Different than Eli. David was a man of action in his repentance and his confession. Eli was not. Saul was not. They both said, "I'm sorry." And that didn't mean anything to You. Because they returned to their vomit. They returned to their sin. They didn't repent and turn away from it. Eli said, gave some half-assed rebuke to his sons for living in sin and counting on the fact that your promises, you said that forever you would honor their family and put them in that position, that priestly position. So they thought, we're in. We've got eternal security here. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're all good. While we have sex with the women at the temple and we get fat, literally flat, fat, and you say you don't like that. You get fat eating and indulging and self-indulging over the sacrifices you made for the people, for the people to be right with you. God, you desire a broken and contrite heart. That's all we can do. We cannot come to you with our goodness. We cannot come to you with our successes. We cannot come to you with value that we bring. We come to you with a broken and contrite heart, absolutely and utterly dependent on your grace, your unmerited favor towards us, and your mercy, and your kindness, and your goodness. And in that we can be redeemed. And those things which the enemy sought to destroy and used us to help in that process, you want to redeem to yourself. You want to redeem if we will be broken and contrite people who are obedient and submissive to you and willing to run around the mountain in order to honor your anointed, in order to be obedient to you. Time and time again, you put it in front of David's face. The enemy put it in front of David's face, and you allowed the enemy to put it in front of his face. Saul was responsive to spirits which were not your Holy Spirit. And you allowed that to buffet David and to teach him. And you do it to us. God causes us to be encouraged. It's not because of our goodness. It's not because of our perfection as parents. It's not because of our success as parents that we move on with joy. It's because you are a God who wants to redeem. You are the Redeemer. And your purpose has always been to redeem mankind to yourself. To redeem your creation to yourself. And cause us to find great joy in that. Every mother, every father, every person in here should find great joy in that your purpose is to redeem. And we can find energy, and we can find purpose, and we can find life in that. Cause us to long for your redemption, to long for your grace and your mercy, to not try to please you with our goodness, and not let the enemy lie to us, saying our goodness does not merit the love of God, because that is the truth. But that is not what should destroy us or determine us, not guilt, not shame, not our failures, but the great, tremendous, eternal value and worth we have because you killed Jesus in our place. Cause us to long to know that and to move on with great hope because you are the Redeemer and you long to redeem us to you. Our marriages, our children, our lives, the people you bring into our lives, our co-workers, you long to redeem. Amen.